Taking your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 29 for a short reading from the Old Testament. And then we will continue in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. It is no small error and certainly a sign of not carefully reading Scripture to conclude that in the New Testament, God is interested in the heart, and in the Old Testament, He's not. Brothers and sisters, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ did not change the interest of the eternal God. He has always been interested in the heart. Whether the dispensation of the covenant of grace was the Mosaic dispensation or was the dispensation of our Lord Jesus Christ, always the heart was the interest of the Lord. Let us pray and then read. Our most gracious God and Father, we pray now upon the reading of your word and its preaching that we would be helped by your Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, for this help, not according to our deserving, not even according to the measure of our preparation. Lord, we confess, we know that preparation is your will and it is to our aid. But Father, we ask not even according to that, that you would give to us help. We ask, Lord, in the words of our Apostle Paul to the Ephesian church, that you would give us more than we have even asked for tonight, and that by the measure of Christ and his merits and his love and his atonement and his glory and his union with us, by that measure, that you would help us now. Help us hear, help us understand, help us believe, help us obey, help us reform, help us even come, Lord God, by your power and will, to life, perhaps for the first time. Do this good work on this good day, to your glory and honor, in Jesus' name, amen. 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, verse 17. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here, offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people, and direct their hearts toward you. The whole picture there is the purity of heart that we are about to hear in the Beatitude. David is simply making the case in his praise to God that he and the people are giving with sincerity, not with hypocrisy, with singularity of devotion, not under coercion. They are giving with their heart out of love for God, not out of self-interest. Let us go now to Matthew chapter 5. And let the reading begin at verse 1, continuing through verse 8. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is God's word. As we have said before, and it is worth saying again, any one of these Beatitudes holds only together when all the Beatitudes are held together. To hear about purity of heart brings the elect of God to mourning, because we all have a conscience that testifies like a witness in court. His heart is not as pure as it should be. That's the testimony of my conscience and yours. But because we are Christians, because we are in Christ, we immediately find ourselves in the whole of the Beatitudes when we hear about the one. I am brought to mourning. I am brought to poverty of spirit. I hunger afresh for that purity of heart, which is that thirsting for righteousness. And it all presses me not to a pride, but to a meekness and merciful dealings with others. So it is with you. Let us remember this in all that we are about to hear tonight. And tonight, just a little different approach to the Beatitudes. Our Lord is on a mount when he gives this sermon. I take you now to another mount. Another mount where the Lord appeared. Another mount where the Lord taught his people about the heart. You probably remember very well the spectacular and humorous defeat of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel under the ministry of Elijah. That spectacular defeat took place in the days of King Ahab and Jezebel. The whole thing is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 18, a passage kind of fond to me because in my Hebrew exam, to be ordained in the OPC, I had to translate this chapter, 1 Kings 18. And I'm glad that it was a chapter that I was somewhat familiar with, because it helps to know the passage when you're looking at the Hebrew. It helps you in your translation. How kind they were to me. Well, at the time of Elijah's contest with the prophets of Baal, the nation of Israel was in full-born corruption. Elijah, however, was not corrupt. He informed the people that he, Elijah, was the only prophet left, but the prophets of Baal could be numbered to 450. Elijah called for a face-off. There would be two bulls. Elijah would be given one of them, the prophets of Baal the other. Each bull would be slaughtered, cut into pieces, and prepared for a sacrifice. Then they would each, Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal, they each would call on their gods. And whichever god answered by sending fire down from heaven, consuming the bull, that god was the true and living God. This was Elijah. This was his idea, directed by the Lord. The prophets of Baal choose their bull first. They slaughter it. They arrange it on the wood. And then they call on their God to send fire. What happened? He did not answer. They called again. "O Baal, answer us," the text says. He did not answer. They cried out to him from morning until noon, the text says. But he did not answer. Then Elijah helpfully suggested they cry louder because perhaps their god Baal was in the bathroom. Or perhaps Elijah helpfully suggests Baal is on a journey. Or perhaps Elijah helpfully suggests Baal is sleeping and yelling might wake him up. The prophets of Baal then begin to cut themselves with swords and knives, thinking that bringing about a bunch of blood would attract the attention of Baal. But alas, the text says in 1 Kings 18:29, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then it was Elijah's turn. The only prophet of Yahweh, he built an altar of 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel. He laid out the wood, he arranged the bull, then he dug a big trench around the entire altar. Then he had the people fill 4 jars of water, large jars, and pour the water on the bull and on the wood. Then he had the people do it again. Then he had the people do it again. The bull and the wood was soaked, and the text says that trench that he had dug was filled now with water. Real ready for a fire. Then Elijah prayed one prayer. One soft, quiet prayer the prophet prayed to Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and he said this in his prayer. Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the sky lit up. The sky lit up with fire. Fire came down from the heavens, and it consumed the burnt offering, the bull. It consumed the wood. The fire consumed the stone. The fire consumed the dust of the ground. It consumed all the water in the trench. The fire of the Lord fell, and the people of Israel fell. They hit the ground on their faces, saying, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. And by the end of the day, by the end of that very day, the prophets of Baal, who had once been shown so much honor by the Israelites, those prophets had become like those two bulls. You see, Elijah had all those prophets arrested and brought down to the Kidron River, and he slaughtered them there, every one of them. Now, what was this whole thing about? Was this about pyrotechnics or tectonics or something like that? Was this all about show and glow? What was this about? This was about Yahweh graciously recovering the hearts, the divided hearts of his people. Right before Elijah proposed the contest between the prophets of Baal, he said this to all the people. This is the verse right at the beginning of this section, which you have not yet heard. 1 Kings 18:21. Elijah says to Israel, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Now we understand, don't we, what Elijah meant later when he said, show them that you are turning their hearts back. They had impure hearts because they were limping between two opinions about God. This ancient church was run amok with impurity of heart. Singularity of desire in Israel for God had been lost. Israel vacillated between two different opinions. When it appeared to their advantage and comfort, they supported the worship of Baal. They dined with the prophets of Baal. They chummed it up with the prophets of Baal when it was to their comfort and advantage. But if it appeared to their advantage and comfort to worship Yahweh, they would support the worship of Yahweh. To keep up this flexibility, they had to always avoid becoming serious. They had to always avoid becoming constant toward either God. They could not become fixed on just one. Constancy they feared was not freedom. Constancy was slavery they feared. So they kept their options open. And the prophets of Baal would have agreed with them. The prophets of Baal were not offended by vacillating hearts. The prophets of Baal welcomed divided loyalties. This was in the marketing material of the prophets of Baal. You can have our God and your God and any other God you like. The prophets of Baal would have said, "Blessed are the double-minded. Happy are those who keep all their options open," they would have said. The prophets of Baal would have said, "What a good situation you are in if you are loose and fluid with your allegiances. You are to be congratulated," the prophets of Baal would have said, "if you are always smooth and just sliding through life in this world without the bother of getting snagged on particular truths and the pickiness of commitment." That's what they would have said. One now dead theologian wisely said about Jeremiah, who had a pure heart, who had a singularity of focus. He said, Jeremiah was not smooth. He did not slide through the world. He called Jeremiah the angular prophet, a prophet who threw elbows, not with violence, but with the truth and devotion of an undivided heart. How then did the contest with the Baals recover the hearts of the elect to purity? Here is how. By a demonstration of his might and his power, Yahweh revealed his supremacy. And he also revealed the utter vanity of all other ways of devotion, which we call by another name, living. You see, living, basic living, is a way of devotion. Whatever way you are living, you are devoted to something. You are devoted to a deity. It is either an idol or the one true living God. There's no way to be living and not also be devoted. But here on Mount Carmel, the Lord God graciously recovered the divided hearts of his people by simultaneously revealing his supremacy and the utter vanity of all other ways of living. He killed the gods of idolatry right in front of the people. He exposed the options as no options at all. And this is what must be exposed and revealed like a light into the heart if it becomes pure by grace, to see that there are no other options but one, the God who is. Yahweh showed to those who had grace to see it that they only had Yahweh in the universe, and their only hope was to be reconciled to him. But here's the good news. Their only hope was then to be reconciled to this Yahweh, but there was hope for this reconciliation. It was demonstrated right before them. Because the fire of wrath had not fallen upon the people of divided heart. If it should have fallen upon anyone that day, it should have fallen upon them. But it did not. And this was a message of hope to them. The fire of wrath fell upon the altar. And the sword of the prophet had not been turned against the people of divided heart, It had been turned against the prophets of Baal. This was all a sign to them that there was hope for reconciliation. Hope for the ancient church to enter again, or some of them for the first time, into the constancy of love for Yahweh. And that's the purity of heart. And that hope appeared in the very same action where they simultaneously saw Yahweh's wrath against their double-mindedness. So here's the thing. Impurity of heart is defeated when we become convinced that the one thing we always hoped could be ours through double-mindedness cannot be ours. And what is that thing? It is the advancement of the self. That's when impurity of heart is finally broken and a new heart is created. I'll say it again. Impurity of heart is defeated when we become convinced that the one thing we always hoped could be ours through double-mindedness cannot be ours. And that is the advancement of the self. This is why men and women are comfortable for too long with insincere hearts for God. We desire the advancement of the self above all else. It is our Baal. But this is defeated in the Christian. The Christian is blessed because the divided heart is defeated. It is defeated by the Holy Spirit. When the living fire of God falls upon the Christian and shows to our soul another altar, the altar of the cross of Jesus Christ. And on that altar, the Christian soul sees for the first time that the offering of Christ bore the full weight of God's wrath on our sin, but not on us. Just like at Mount Carmel. But better. There on the cross altar, we see all the gods of the nations defeated and made emblems of hopelessness to us. There we see that which men scorn and hide their face from is actually exalted by God and glorified by God on the cross altar. And there, for the first time, we enter into the constancy of a pure heart. Paul describes all of this quite beautifully in his letter. Let me read it to you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Did you hear that? For the Christian, our quest for the advancement of the self is finally broken. We who have not been consumed by the fire of God's wrath, we still live, Paul says. We did not die under the wrath of God. Our substitute, Christ, did. We still live, but we live, he says, now in an entirely different way. We no longer live for ourselves, Paul said. We don't need the self to advance. We don't want to keep all our options open. Well, we don't want to be too serious about God because that might thwart my goal of advancing the self. No, not the Christian. We now want Christ to advance. We are now subdued by the love of Christ, Paul says. A purity of heart has been created within us. Even though a fading corruption remains within our heart, there is a newness in our heart. And the newness is ascendant. It will triumph. It will gain the victory. And no matter what our worst day of fickleness looks like, this newness of heart will not be defeated by any sin any more than Christ was defeated by sin. For this newness of heart is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our beatitude in verse 8 says, those with a pure heart shall see God. The reward is more of that which first created the purity. That's how we should understand verse 8. The reward is the fullness of that which first created the purity within us in the first place. You see, we had a measure of seeing God, and it was that first measure when we saw that we were hopeless leading any other life, but with a life reconciled to God, we first saw God in that demonstration of his supremacy on the altar of the cross. And that gave us our pure heart. And so the fullness of that reward, which is a gift of grace, will be to see God in his fullness. Not just go to heaven when we die, but to be embraced in the fullness of God. And everything in us right now that is full of doubts and unsureness and a conscience that even yet convicts us, all of that will be eliminated and burned up, as it were, by the bright white fire of the living God. And we will be embraced in the fullness of God's love. And we will only know that we are loved by God. We will never not know for a second that we are not loved, or that we are loved by God. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, without sight of your supremacy, without sight of the supremacy of your Son, without sight of the supremacy of your Spirit, we would yet be impure in heart. We would yet be double-minded. We would yet be contaminated. We would yet be limping between two opinions. We would yet be thinking that it's to our advantage to serve God and mammon. We praise you, O God, that you have demonstrated to us on the altar of the cross the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ, and simultaneously the hope of reconciliation, pouring out your wrath not upon us who deserved it, but pouring out your wrath upon your Son. Grant to us, O Lord, we pray, more constancy in heart, more singularity in devotion, more steadfastness. And Father, we do pray that we would indeed take this promise that we shall see God and hold it fast, clutch it to our bosom. And let it be to us a confirmation that we shall be where Christ is. And through him we shall behold the living God without alloy, without corruption, decay, or inconstancy. Let us clutch this to our bosom, O Lord, whenever we are tempted to limp along between two opinions again, whenever we are tempted that the advancement of the self is a necessary quest and goal. Oh Lord, help us, we pray, in every temptation to hold fast to this promise that purity of heart is always better, better even than life itself. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.